Gospel of John, chapter 15. We're going to begin reading in verse number 8, go down to verse 14, and then we're going to come back and circle in on one verse in this passage. John, chapter 15, beginning in verse number 8. I encourage you to follow along in your Bible, if you would, as I read aloud. John, chapter 15, beginning in verse number 8. The Lord Jesus is speaking to His disciples here, and He says this in verse 8. Herein is My Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be My disciples. As the Father hath loved Me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in My love. If ye keep My commandments, ye shall abide in My love, even as I have kept My Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things have I spoken unto you, that My joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is My commandment, that ye love one another, as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are My friends, if you do whatsoever I command you. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Our Father, now we're thankful for this morning, this place that we have to come to worship You. God, that we pray that our hearts would be united in lifting up the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and giving Him the praise that's due Him. And Father, we are thankful for our country here this morning. God, we recognize its failures. We notice its faults. And Father, we pray for its future. We pray, God, that You would bring us back to You. Father, may the remnant like this church this morning and many others that are gathering in Your name this morning, may we have a greater influence in our nation and our country. That, Father, our country might return back to the principles and the values that it was founded upon. We thank You for the precious Word of God. And Father, the effect that Bible has had on our country and brought us to the point that we're at today. And Father, we pray for a great influx of Your Word in our society and in our hearts and minds, that, Father, we might have a greater effect in the nation that we live in tonight. We pray for our country. God, please bless America. We thank You this morning for those that have sacrificed and paid the ultimate price that we might be free. And we pray, God, that as we think about these things this morning, You would speak to our hearts and challenge us, convict us. Father, if there's a heart here today that's empty and without Christ, Father, it's void concerning the blessings and promises of God. We pray You'd speak to that heart this morning. Bring them to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask, in His precious name. Amen. In John chapter 15 this morning, we're focusing on verse number 13, where the Bible says, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." This weekend, we call it Memorial Day weekend. Begins on Friday. Some folks get out half day of work and half day of school and get going early. Goes through a holiday on Monday, and we gather for picnics and celebrations and all these different kind of things. And sometimes we fail to remember the meaning of the holiday. Just like Christmas or Easter or anything else, we get so caught up in the trimmings and the trappings. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with those things, but we need to really remember what the purpose of that day really is. Memorial Day. It's to honor those who have given their lives in the service of our country. Now, obviously, when I say that, none of those people are here with us this morning. Sometimes we honor veterans on Memorial Day, and I'm all for veterans, but Veterans Day this year is November 11th. Memorial Day is the day to remember those that have given their lives so that you and I may be free. You and I need to appreciate the sacrifice that's been made by other people so that we can have the freedom we have. We so easily take it for granted. And there are many in America today that, if called upon to defend that freedom, would fail to do so. They want to enjoy the blessings that we have as a nation, but they're not willing to protect those freedoms if called upon, and shame upon them. We ought to all be willing to do whatever we can to defend the freedoms we have in this country. I remember the first fellow that I knew that gave his life in defense of our country. I was yet a young boy. I was only in first or second grade, so that takes me back a little ways. First or second grade, and the fellow that lived across the street was a high school boy, and he used to watch us, babysit us. If my mom and dad went out on a Friday or a Saturday night, he would come across the street and watch me and my brother and two sisters. I think we were all born at that point, but he used to come over and watch us as our parents went out that night. His name was Butch Roberts. And I remember before we moved from that location, which takes me back to like first or second grade, I remember we're talking 1962, 1963, and there was a little unknown place called Vietnam. And Butch had gone into the Army and had gone off to Vietnam back in that time before it was really even a war. We were not really involved. And he gave his life in that far-off country of Vietnam. 18 years old back in 1962. So all these years from that point to this, an empty spot has been in that family, an empty place at that table, because someone gave their life in service for us. Now sometimes, you know, some folks want to minimize it and say, oh, what is one life? Well, we're going to see this warning that one person willing to make a sacrifice is a great sacrifice, especially when so many others are not willing to make that sacrifice. It's been years, and I fast forward the clock, and I go back just a few years now, and a young man that used to spend the night at our house on weekends, Todd Godwin, went to school with my boys, was a best friend of Robert and Matt. He was right between them. They're 16 months apart. He was right between them, in the grade between them, and he went in the Marines after he got out of high school. Was over in Iran or Iraq, and one night coming home from a mission was killed by an explosive device that was censored by a cell phone or something, and was killed instantly. His parents were here in church 2 weeks ago when my son Robert preached. And Todd used to spend the night at our house. In fact, my son Robert is married to Todd's sister, Sarah. And this is a difficult time for them every year, Memorial Day weekend, to remember a son that had paid the ultimate sacrifice and given his life so that we might be free. And again, we say, well, what is one? What is one? What is one? One is important. And every one counts. We talk about that in Sunday evenings as we're going through the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12 about every member of the church being important. Every one counts. And every person, man or woman, that's given their life in the defense of our country has contributed to the freedom we have today, and we need to give them the honor that's due them. This holiday, as Brother Gary mentioned in the Sunday School Hour, was first called Decoration Day. And we have Decky Lauer to thank for that. No, not really. But because her birthday is here, and I think the year you were born, it fell on Memorial Day. She was named, her nickname is Decky, in honor of Decoration Day. She was born that day. But it started right after the Civil War. Right after the Civil War, the people that had lost loved ones went back to the cemeteries to adorn the graves of those that had given their lives in service. Folks, I don't know if you realize this, but we have lost approximately 1.3 million people in America for our freedom. From the Revolutionary War up to the most common wars and battles we have over in the Middle East, 1.3 million have given their lives. Now, really, when you think about 200 plus years of history, that's not a whole lot. That's not a real great number, though 1.3 million is a high number no matter what. But almost half of those were in the Civil War itself. I think it's like 625,000, so almost half of that 1.3 were in one war, the worst war of all wars, when brother fought against brother, relative and friend against relative and friend. And so we've been fortunate that the price, if we can say it that way, has been minimal, and yet what price is really minimal to the family who loses someone that gives their life and service? I want to ask you a question this morning. Verse 13 says, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend." Do you have a friend like that? Do you have a friend that loves you so much that they would lay down their life for you? Now, those words are easy to verbalize. They're easy to say. And there are times where we do feel that way. I remember, if you'll allow me, I remember going back 3 years now to where our son Josh had been brought out of surgery and was in the recovery room. And the doctor came in and told us, "It's too late. We're sorry. He's gone." And at that very moment, I told God, "God, I would willingly trade places with him. 24 years old, his whole life ahead of him, everything. I'd willingly trade places with him." There's times that we feel like we would give our life for someone else, but that's a very emotional decision we make. You know, it's one thing to give blood for somebody else. Some have made a great sacrifice and given a kidney to a loved one or someone that matched, and we admire them for their courage in sacrificing something like that. That's very good. But to give your life for someone else, you know, for you and I to do that, we would have to love that person very much, wouldn't we? My son laying there after an operation for a brain tumor, not surviving, because of my great love. Yes, I was willing to say I would exchange my life for him. Now, if pictures were different, I'm not sure how that goes, but in that state and that emotion, that's the way we feel. You'd have to really love someone to do that. What about a friend? I mean, we're talking about a relative, a son, a daughter, a mother, a brother, a sister. Yes, that emotion would be there. But the Bible doesn't say for a relative. It says for a friend. Do we have a friend that we would be willing to die for? I mean, I don't know what the circumstances would be, how that would come about or how that would happen, but if do you have a friend that if someone was saying, all right, this is it, you're getting shot, you're getting executed, you're getting hung, whatever it was, that you would step forward and say, no, take me, not them. I am willing to take their place. Not a relative, not someone you love affectionately or intimately like a relative, but simply a friend. It would definitely have to be someone you loved a whole lot. It would have to be someone you're very close to, someone you're very in common with, someone you spend a whole lot of time with, and you're on the same page, so to speak. You have a friend that would do that for you? Someone that cares that much about you, loves you that much? I mean, take your list of friends. I heard preachers say this, and I've kind of written this down as it's good life lesson. A good friend will last a lifetime. Or no, good friends will come and go, but a good enemy will last a lifetime. And some of us have experienced that, and you know the truth of that statement. But a good friend, a friend that would be willing to die in your place, that would have to be someone very close to you, someone that thinks highly of you, someone that cares that you get along, you're on the same page, you're that close in your friendship. And the Bible says, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Who's your friend? Who can you see among those friends that you've got, those good friends, that you could say, oh, I know, if push came to shove, that person would give their life. Not that they would just give their kidney for you, but maybe they have to give their liver. You don't live without that. They give their heart. I mean, literally, give their heart for it. They're not going to do that. How many would do that for you so that you would survive, would give that part of their body? If they would, what kind of friend would that be? Greater love hath no man than this. Can I tell you this morning, and I know you know where I'm going already. It's kind of hard for a preacher. I'm at a disadvantage. There is someone that did that for you. There is someone that paid that ultimate sacrifice for each and every one of us, and we weren't his relative. And can I tell you this morning, we weren't even his friend. Take your Bible, if you would. Hold your place in John 15 and go over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Oh, to have a relative that loved us that much would be wonderful. It'd be a blessing. And don't you hope your relatives love you that much? To have a friend that would pay that sacrifice, that would be a blessing. That would definitely be a good friend. But what about someone to whom you were not a friend? Someone maybe that you had mistreated. Someone you had slandered. Someone you had dishonored. Someone you had defrauded. That person surely would never give their life in your place, would they? That one that, not you're their enemy so much, but you've made them your enemy. And now the time comes where your life is on the line and you need someone to step in as a sacrifice for you. Relatives, friends are about, but you'd never go to the enemy. You'd never say, hey, I know I've hated you up till now, and I know I've not been on the same page with you up till now, but now I need you to give your life for me. That would be out of the realm of reason. That would not be the norm. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 1, if you would. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, and the Bible says this, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Folks, can I remind you of your condition without Christ? Now, I know I'm speaking to a bunch of folks that have trusted Christ as Savior, so let's rewind the page for you just a moment. And if you've not trusted Christ as Savior, let's remind you the Bible account of where you stand right now, dead in trespasses and sins. Now, the world does not paint that picture for you. The world wants to tell you to go for all the gusto you can. The world wants to tell you to enjoy life and grab everything and have a great time. But the Bible picture of those outside of Christ is simply this, dead in trespasses and sins. From the youngest among us to the eldest among us, we have all sinned and defrauded a holy, righteous God. There is none good, the Bible says, no, not one. And there might be people in this room that you could say, well, morally, I'm better than that person. Righteously, I'm better than that person. But again, we don't compare ourselves among ourselves. Our comparison is not me against you or you against him or him against her. Our comparison is you in the light of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The standard you have to meet is not to be as good as the preacher. You could do that easily. He's rotten.
I know him. You don't have to be as good as the preacher. You don't have to be as good as this person or that person or this person or that person. You know who you have to be as good as? You have to be as good as Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the Bible says you're not. You're dead in trespasses and sins. Notice, it says in verse number 2, wherein in time past you walk according to the course of this world. You know what that means? It means whatever the world tells you is what you do. If they tell you this is popular, you wear it. If this song's popular, you listen to it. If this show's popular, you watch it. You walk according to the course of this world. You say, well, preacher, I'm a Christian and I do that. Well, you got some trouble on your hands. Because the Bible says about your life that before you got saved, you walked according to the fashion of this world. But now you don't have to do that. You don't have to be like the world. In fact, you ought to be blessed by not being like the world anymore. You ought to be blessed that you don't fit into a lost and ungodly society. When you're around them, you don't fit in. Your habits are different. Your conversation is different. Your conduct is different. Thank God for that. It's not that we think we're better than other people are, but we know that we were dead in trespasses and sins. We know that in time past, we walked according to the course of this world. Verse 2 says, according to the prince of the power of the air. Do you know who that is? The prince of the power of the air? The book of Ephesians here, it tells us in the latter chapter, that's the devil himself. It always amazes me when we talk to people and say, well, I would become a Christian, but I don't want anybody telling me how to live. I don't want God telling me how to live. I got news for you. You're already dictated to. You're already being told how to live by your flesh. You have no control over your flesh. You do what it wants to do because you have no control over it. You're saying, well, sometimes I do things I don't want to do. That's because you're a slave. Not to God, you're a slave to the devil. What would be wrong for trading that enslavement to the devil into enslavement by God? Because enslavement to God is not really enslavement, it's freedom. We're free from sin. But before we got saved, when Christ looked upon us before our conversion, he said, you walked in past according to the flesh, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. I remind you again, a local church one time had a sign up that said, we are all the children of God. You know who would disagree with that? The Apostle Paul. Because you know what he said at the end of verse 2? Before you got saved, before you were converted, before you put your faith in Christ, you were a child of disobedience. He said, how am I a child of disobedience? Because the commands of God are right there and you've not obeyed them. He said, what commandment haven't I obeyed? Well, the 10. I'll give you the 10 first. I mean, I'm not going to recite them, but I'll give you the 10. And you've not lived every one of those 10. Nobody's ever lived every one of those 10. One young rich ruler came to Christ and said, what do I need to do to get eternal life? And Jesus said, you know the commandments, keep them. He said, all these have I kept from my youth up. He thought he kept all 10 commandments. You know what Jesus said to him? Okay, go sell everything that you have and give it to the poor, then come and follow me. And the Bible says he went away sad because he had great riches. You know what that means? There's a commandment that says, thou shalt not covet. You know what Jesus did in that little exchange? He showed him, there's one commandment you haven't kept. Because you're valuing your treasure. It's not that everybody has to go sell everything they own. That's not what Jesus said. But he had a problem. He couldn't keep the commandments. We've all broken the commandments of God. We're dead in trespasses and sins. We don't have a relative or a friend that can pay a price to sacrifice that can save us from that condition. Verse number 3. Among whom we also had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of the flesh. Our conversation there is talking not just about your vocabulary, but it's talking about your manner of living. It's talking about your lifestyle. Before you and I got saved, those that are not saved, they're living again. The devil is dictating to them what they're going to do. A man does not drink because he wants to drink. A man drinks because his flesh and the devil are commanding him to do so. A man does not use illicit drugs because he wants to use those drugs. He's doing it because the flesh and the devil have him bound up in slavery. And they're telling him he's going to live that way. Whatever the sin is that the world's caught up in, they're doing it because they're enslaved by the prince and the power of the air. The Bible says that they have their conversation in the lusts of the flesh. Don't be surprised when summer comes around and everybody strips down. Don't be surprised when the weather gets warm and all of a sudden you're seeing more flesh than you ever wanted to see before. That's the condition of this world. The world is geared to react to however. If the weather changes, they change. If the seasons change, they change. And I'm not talking about different things about that, but I'm just talking about we live in the lusts of the flesh. This body is what we focus on when we're outside of Christ. He said in verse 3, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Say, preacher, this is not a Joel Osteen message. This is not a TV evangelist message. No, it's not. I'm painting the picture of a person for whom Jesus Christ gave his life. Not a relative, not a friend, but an enemy. There was nothing in us that Christ should die in our place. There was nothing we did that deserved him to come from heaven 2,000 years ago and suffer what he suffered on that cross. There's nothing in you. Get off the high horse. Check the pride at the door. There's nothing in you that God should honor you by sending his son to die on the cross. Because the Bible says we fulfilled the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And if you're honest this morning, you know that you do that. You fulfill the desires, the lusts of the flesh and of the mind. The Bible says at the end of verse 3, and we're by nature the children of wrath, even as others. By nature. It's your nature. It's your nature to be a child of wrath. Not a child of God. That's not your nature. You have to be converted to be a child of God. You've got to be born again to be a child of God. Because your nature is to be a child of wrath. Anger management is what we call it in our day. You ever seen that child, that youngster that can't be controlled? That one whose temper has not been checked? Boy, isn't that terrible? That's a terrible life when they're 16, 17, 18, 20, 25, 30, and they're walking around, they're out there. What happened? That anger never got checked. That's why we do things when our children are young, to make sure we drive that anger from them. We expel that from their nature because if not, why? Because it's inbred in them. You know why they've got that nature? Because you're their parent. And they got it from you. Not that you taught it, but you got it from your parent who got it from their parent. We go all the way back to the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve. We're children of wrath, even as others. You pick up the paper. Murder. Robbery. Rape. All these different things. Why is that? Because society are children of wrath. Some of us have kept it under check a little better than others. But at our very core and our very nature, the Bible says children of wrath. Verse 4, but God. I love those two words. But God. Notice if you would, down in verse number 12, it gives us a further explanation of how we were before Christ. He said, at that time you were without Christ. You know what the world, you know what God looks at today? He doesn't say, well, there's the Baptist and there's the Methodist. And there's the Presbyterian. And there's the atheist. God doesn't look like... You know what he says? He looks down at people and he says, those are in Christ and those are not in Christ. Now, I'm glad I'm a Baptist. I'm glad I'm in a Baptist church. I believe the doctrines that the Baptists believe about the Bible. That's why I'm there. I'm not diminishing that to a certain extent. But when God looks at us, he doesn't look at us by denominational titles. He looks down and he says, there is a child of God. There is someone with Christ, and there is someone without Christ. And the whole world is walking around in one of those two conditions today. The world that's outside, not in church this morning, I would venture to say the vast majority of them are without Christ. Those that are in church, I would venture to say the majority of them are with Christ. But you know, there's some that aren't in church that are with Christ. They're just in the wrong group. And there's some here today that are not with Christ. You've just come in to be with this group, and thank God you have. But you need to realize you need to be with Christ. Because without him, you're dead in trespasses and sins. You walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. You're a child of disobedience. You have your conversation in time past in the lust of the flesh. You fulfill the desires of the flesh of the mind, and you're by nature a child of wrath. Without Christ, verse 12, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. An alien to God, a stranger to God. And the Bible goes on to say, from strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. I remember going back, I can go in my mind back to before I received Christ as my Savior. I was only 18 years old. I wasn't very old enough. And I can remember my life without God. Now, I never spent any time in prison, never any time in jail, never any time in any places. I was not a bad person by the world's standards. But But I can testify, I was a stranger from God. I had no hope. I was without God in the world, and your life shows that. But then you get converted. Then you come to faith in Christ, and oh, what a change takes place. Because He takes the dirty and makes them clean. He takes the unworthy and makes them worthy. It's all done by Christ, who was not a relative and was not even a friend, but He was our enemy. Notice, if you would, right after Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, just look at one verse there, if you would. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. Now, I know these verses are hard. These verses are not the verses that we normally want to hear, that we want to read. But they are reality. You know, reality television is not reality. Talked about it before. I watched the ones about the guys that are hunting for alligators in the swamps of Louisiana. I watched that one time. And I said, that's enough of this. But I watched it, and the mom and the daughter were out there in the boat, and they're catching alligators, and their engine goes out. Oh, no. They're out in the middle of the swamp. Alligators all around. What are we going to do? There's nobody. They're saying, there's nobody for miles. Who are we going to get? And I'm thinking, who's operating the camera? There's somebody in the other boat. That's not reality. Reality television is not reality. And the reality of life is not that we all have a spark of divinity and we're all basically good people. No, the Bible paints a different picture. In Colossians chapter 1, look if you would at verse 21. And the Bible said, and you that were sometimes alienated. There we go back to Ephesians chapter 2. There's a lot of wonderful interconnecting verses in the Bible. You that were sometimes alienated, and notice this, enemies in your mind. Enemies in your mind. See, it's not just, folks, it's not just our flesh that's corrupt. Our mind is corrupt. Our brain is no good. You know what it wants to do? It wants to lay at the bed at night and devise wicked things to do the next morning. We just studied that this past Wednesday night. It's always bringing back things to our memory, even now that we're saved and redeemed. It's always bringing back things from the past to our memory and reminding us of things that we did where we failed God. You say, why? Because that's its nature. It's corrupt. It wants to do those things. It wants to rob and steal and cheat and It wants to do those things. Exactly. Those things right there. It wants to do those. Rob and steal and cheat. Do those things of dishonesty. That's what our nature is. And the Bible said, we are enemies of God in our minds by wicked works. Why would God love us? Why would God send His Son to die on the cross for our sins? When that's the picture that God... You know, when God looks down from heaven and He sees the typical human being, He sees black. He sees darkness. He sees sin. He sees an alien without hope, without God, walking in the course of this world, enemy in their mind by wicked works. That's what God sees when He looks down upon people in this world. Now, if you would, over at Romans chapter 5, and we'll wrap things up in Romans chapter 5. Look in Romans chapter 5, if you would. You have the picture? Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Some would die for a relative. Very few would die, if any, for a friend. But notice what the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 5 and Romans chapter 5 and verse number 6. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. For when we were yet without strength. Now that strength is not a physical strength. That strength is a spiritual strength. It's the strength to be pleasing to God. You are without strength. Nothing you could do. A child of disobedience, enemy in your mind by wicked works, a stranger, an alien, children of disobedience, the prince of power of the air. Nothing in us gave us any strength to appear before God. When we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. There again, you've got a relative, you might give their life for them. You've got a real good friend, now you're pushing it. But an enemy, someone who has defiled you and offended you and slandered you and upset you, no. Verse 8, but God commendeth His love toward us,
and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You know what Jesus said in the next verse? Now are you my friends. Now are you my friend. You know how you become a friend of God? By faith in Jesus Christ. The same way you become a child of God. You see the picture? Here you are, without God, without hope in this world, a child of disobedience. That picture that we painted, it's very clear. It's very easy to see. And most of the time we say, no, that's not me. I'm not like that. But if you'd be honest, you are. That's your nature. And yet, the Bible says that Jesus Christ left heaven and came down here for a person like that, for a person like you, and took that darkness and took that disobedience and took that dishonesty and took all that sin upon himself and died on Calvary's cross for your sins and mine, so that you and I could change from that child of disobedience to a child of God, from without hope to hope, from a stranger to a friend. And it was all done by Jesus Christ on Calvary, who died not for a relative, not for a close friend, but he died for an enemy. Are you an enemy of God this morning? Or have you been reconciled? You know what reconciled means? It means to renew a friendship. It means to renew a trust that's been broken. And you and I need to be reconciled to God by faith in Jesus Christ. It's the only thing that can reconcile us to God. That picture he paints, and he says, we're without strength. Somebody says, okay, I know I look like that. Well, here's what I'll do. I'll clean myself up. You can't. You're without strength. I'll quit doing this. You can't quit doing everything that makes you a child of disobedience. You might knock out 5 of the 100. That isn't going to do it. The only way to get it all forgiven is through faith in Jesus Christ. He died on the cross. He paid your sin debt to become your friend. And now the Bible tells us there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. There's only one way to get that friend, and that's to put our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ. Would you stand with me this morning with your head bowed and your eyes closed? Every head bowed and every eye closed this morning. We're standing together. We'll be dismissed in just a moment. Sing a verse or two of a song. With your head bowed and your eyes closed, I want to ask you this question. How are you this morning? Are you an enemy or are you a friend of God? You say, well, I think. Let me reword it. What does God think? Are you a friend or are you an enemy? Have you ever been converted? Have you ever trusted Christ as your Savior?